Welcome to the podcast of The Table at Central United Methodist Church. Our podcast weaves together the message and a taste of the music that we experience each Sunday morning as we root our lives in grace through worship here at The Table. More and more people are finding their way to The Table through this podcast, so if you are one of the many, many folks who tune in each week from other parts of California, other parts of our country, or even from other places in the world, we would invite you to take a next step in growing in faith here at The Table. You can do that online at our website, thetableumc.org. There you'll find links to social media and also a way to make a deep commitment to our community to express how you hope to root your life in grace, to grow in faith, to reach in love, and to give generously. If you're one of the many people listening to this but haven't quite walked through the door of the sanctuary yet on a Sunday morning, we would love to welcome you into the beauty of this sanctuary. We gather each Sunday for worship at 9:30 and at 11. Our address is 5265 H Street in East Sacramento.
You heard the cry of our hearts, and you came down. Freely you gave us your love, showing us how. Make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me so love. Where there is darkness, let me shine light, and may your love cause us to open up, cause us to open up our hearts. May your light cause us to shine so bright that we bring hope into the dark.
Our reading this morning comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 14, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 14. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way to the place where I am going. And Thomas said to Jesus, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you know me, you will know my Father also. From now on, you do know me, know him, and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and we will be satisfied. And Jesus said to him, Philip, and you still do not know me. Have I been with you all this time? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. But if you do not, then believe me because of the works themselves. Very truly, I tell you, the one who believes in me will also do the works that I do, and in fact, will do greater works than these, because I am going to the Father. I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If in my name you ask me for anything, I will do it.
It's mysterious and wondrous, the strange circlings of the mind that I can see far ahead of me, as I can see behind. Hindsight's always 20/20, but we see just what we want to see. And I used to pray for wisdom, now I know just what that means. It's not the things I've gone and done I'll regret or be ashamed, but the things I did not say or do, just because I was afraid, just because I was afraid.
I want to share a little bit of news with you. At least it was news to me. I do know there are some like professional artists in the room, and it's not news to them, but it's news about art. I found out that art experts can determine the authenticity of a particular painting or a sculpture by looking for unique characteristics or quirks that are held by each artist. Those are the clues to the artist's identity. It can be like the type of bristle in a brushstroke. It could, for a sculptor, be when they look at the marble that is in the sculpture, the quarry that it came from, and they can figure out exactly who the artist was just by knowing where the marble came from. It could even be as subtle as the depth of paint on a canvas. And I had no idea about this. Zero. And I learned it from Eric, one of our artists in residence here at the table. And a few months ago, I got to go to the San Francisco Museum of Modern Art with Eric and his family. So when you go, this is what happens. When you go to a museum with Eric, who's in the room, he's really, after everyone's done, he's the tallest person here next to my son. And I'm just going to out you, Eric. And when you go to the museum, I also learned this is why there are lines in front of paintings. Because Eric goes to the line and goes like this. I'm like, what are you doing? I'm looking at the brush strokes. I'm like, the what? I really had no idea. Well, it turns out that it's true. So once I learned it, I got totally hooked. So right after that, I went into the next room, and this is one of my favorite painters. His name is, let's see that, Gerhard Richter. This painting is big, or one like it. It's just really huge, okay? So then I'm looking at it. And I say to Eric, and I'm wondering, what the heck kind of brushstroke made that? And Eric says, he didn't use a brush. He used a squeegee. A squeegee? Wait, who would think of that? And it turns out Gerhard Richter has custom-made squeegees for his work. I had never seen anything like that. Well, it turns out writers and speakers are the same as artists. Historians can spot the quirks of an author and identify whether a speech is authentic. Journalists in the room might know this. And it's the same for biblical scholars. And in that gospel reading that Matt read for us this morning, the setting for that is Jesus talking to the disciples after their Last Supper together, okay? And it's been named by the experts as the farewell discourse. And they believe this farewell discourse holds all of the great themes and motifs that run through all of Jesus's entire ministry. Here's an example. Verse 12, Jesus says, I tell you the truth. He doesn't say it quite like that. This is a phrase, though. I tell you the truth. It's like a brush stroke, all right? And it's identified, I tell you the truth, by biblical scholars as one of his most favorite verbal traits. A phrase he repeats over and over again. Like, if you've been coming to church here for a while, and someone either asked you to read Matt's manuscript or listen, and it said in there, full stop, you'd go, yeah, Matt wrote that. We have these traits, these quirks. And the NRSV, what we heard, it's translated as, very truly I tell you. Jesus says it like that. The King James Version is fancier. Verily, verily, I say unto you. Eugene Peterson's translation in The Message is, you can count on it. Right? And if it's a direct translation, we might just say it says, amen, amen. Like, this is the truth. Very truly, I tell you, Jesus says, the one who believes in me will also do the works that I do. And in fact, you're going to do greater works than these because I am going on to the Father. In my own head, the way I hear him saying this is, it's the truth. You can do this, people. Jesus' story conveys that he believed the disciples and others would go on after he was gone. I tell you the truth. Speaks to the heart of Jesus' mission, both in Scripture and in our daily lives. And in him and through him, there are things that we can learn. I'm just going to share three of those. And they kind of go with our theme for this worship series, I think. The first is we can learn from him the truth about the stories that lay inside ourselves. During this Last Supper, as Jesus was trying to prepare them for his eventual departure, Peter, you hear him, demands to go with Jesus. And Jesus responds, I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you're going to disown me three times. See, the truth about what lay inside ourselves isn't always flattering. It's why we need saving. It's why we all need grace. Another thing we can learn from the stories Jesus tells is the truth about the stories that lay outside ourselves. Jesus told the truth about the larger world that we human beings have created. And he told the truth about how we ignore our neighbors and about the stickiness of sin. A quote from him in John 8 is, let anyone among you who is without sin be the first one to throw a stone at her. His stories tell the truth about what lays outside of us. And then the stories that Jesus tells the truth about the stories that are beyond us, beyond ourselves. He told the truth about God and about God's love and mercy and forgiveness and how compassion and sacrifice and suffering can be the signs not of weakness, but of God's strength. To those who say God worked only, for example, through certain kinds of people, educated religious leaders, for example, Jesus told the truth in his whole life, his life story, about a God who worked through an unwed teenage refugee mommy. So throughout this season of Easter, as we hold the stories of Jesus and the readings that are assigned to the whole global church, we are holding them in conversation with a book by Brené Brown, who's a well-known social worker and teacher. And her book is called Rising Strong. And in that book, she writes, the most difficult part of our stories is often what we bring to our stories, what we make up about who we are and how we are perceived by others. What makes our stories so painful is what we tell ourselves about our own self-worth and our own value. Owning our stories means reckoning with our feelings, which Matt talked about last week, and rumbling with our dark emotions so that we can rewrite our stories and out of that rise strong. So the rumble, which we're focusing on this week, is where wholeheartedness is cultivated and where change begins. The rumble begins with turning up our curiosity levels, okay? Instead of allowing our emotions to take the lead on us, the rumble encourages us to be curious and to question the accuracy of the emotions we're feeling. It invites us to become aware of the story we're telling ourselves about Things like hurt and anger and frustration and fear and pain. Because the minute we find ourselves in what Brené calls a face down on the arena floor experience, I think that's self-explanatory. You fall flat on your face, right? Human beings go to work to try and make sense of what has just happened, and we make up a story about it. And she says the story is driven by our emotions and our immediate need to self-protect. And most likely, it's not an accurate story. It isn't even well thought out. And sometimes it's not even fit for, like, human consumption outside ourselves. And she says that if your story is any of those things, you're not being honest. In the absence of data, what happens is we just make up data, okay? It's how human beings are wired. We make up a story, especially when we are hurt. It's part of our most primitive wiring. What I find hopeful is she says that for human beings, meaning-making is also wired into our biology. Our default, though, is to come up with a story that makes sense, it feels familiar, and offers us some kind of insight into how best to protect ourselves. See, what we're trying to do in the rumble part of her process is to choose to feel uncertain and vulnerable. Because uncertainty and vulnerability is what happens to a human being when you are curious. As we rumble with the truth and we are curious, we feel uncertainty and quite a bit of vulnerability often. But to be clear, to make this choice is a brave one, and it's a courageous one. So why is capturing the uncentered, like, truthiness version of our story so necessary? Because embedded in the unedited narrative are the answers to three really critically important questions. Questions that cultivate wholeheartedness and bring really deeper courage, compassion, and connection to our lives and to our ability to love others and to allow them to love on us. So here's the three questions that Brené gives us. She calls them the rumble questions. First one, what more do I need to learn and understand about the situation that I'm in face down on the arena floor? Second question, what more do I need to learn and understand about the other people in the story? Third question, what more do I need to learn and understand about myself? So those are the three questions. What do you call a story that you tell that is based on limited, real, and imagined data and blended into a coherent, emotionally satisfying, beautiful version of reality? I'm going to give you the answer, don't worry. It's called a conspiracy theory. I know. A conspiracy theory is a story that is based on limited, real, and imagined data that is blended into a coherent, emotionally satisfying, beautiful version of reality. And the drive behind conspiracy theories is to find a definite and clear answer for everything that happens. So, a conspiracy cannot tolerate the unknown, okay? So the question happens, why did that happen? And I might say, sometimes bad things happen. Conspiracy doesn't like that. Why did that happen? I don't know. Conspiracy doesn't like that either. Because conspiracies are held together with, this is why it happened, here are the good guys, here are the bad guys. Here is where it's safe to be, over here is where it's dangerous, don't go back there. When conspiracies are pulled together, I have learned, into a story, Professional mental health workers call these confabulations. A confabulation is a lie told honestly. The ramifications of a lie told honestly, turns out, are never much different than a lie told with intention. What happens is, in any case, it starts a cascade of events that move us away from our integrity, our values, and our mission. It's one thing for me, I know, and I'm losing some of you already, I can tell, to talk about this. So it's better to watch it, I think, but I need to set it up, because here's what you're about to see. Riley is the main character in a brilliant movie called Inside Out. And lots of people haven't seen it, so I'm going to just set it up a little bit for those of us who know it. Just bear with me. Riley is a young girl who is uprooted from her warm, loving environment and life in the Midwest when her daddy gets a new job in San Francisco. You already are thinking, huh. Riley feels all alone. She feels abandoned as she tries to adjust to her whole new life without mainly her hockey team and all her familiar surroundings. And in this adjustment, she gets guided by her emotions. That's joy, fear, anger, disgust, and sadness. And these emotions live in a place called headquarters, okay? And the control center, which is inside Riley's mind. And they guide her as she goes through her day. And as with all of us human beings, stuff happens, right? So here is a short, it's a compilation actually of clips from the movie. It's a little longer than we usually show, like a little over 4 minutes, but I found it really helpful to put on the screen everything I was trying to express. So let's watch.
Oh, we just fell down. We should cry.
Sadness, no!
We can't cry in front of other kids!
Stop her!
Stop it, Sadness!
I can't help it, Joy. I'm entering a sadness spiral.
Disgusting! She's getting tears on me!
Joy, calm her down!
How about we stop being sad and, hey, look at this!
I'm doing a happy dance!
I'm not wearing any pants! Something France! I'm doing a happy dance! Hey!
Your desperation makes me sad.
Okay, forget that. How about we turn that frown upside down, huh?
All right, good hustle, everyone. Now let's get some ice cream.
Ice cream! Ice cream!
Hello, anger.
Get off of me.
Five-second rule!
Five, four,
hang on.
One!
Got it.
Nice one, Joy.
Skin bark.
Thanks, one.
Whoa! No way! We are not eating that. Disgust, it's fine. It passed the five-second rule. The grape touched the ground. It's poison. Oh, come on. It barely touched the ground. Wait, what? You know what else barely touches the ground? Stray dogs. Hold on. Toenail clippings. Roadkill. Hippie-o. Down beetles. Stop it.
Shouldn't we do something?
No.
It's a grape.
It's not like we're eating broccoli. Ugh, don't even go there. Or boogers. You're evil. Or dog food.
Shut your mouth!
Ooh, my bad.
My bad? That's all you have to say? What about I'm sorry? Ever hear of those words before? They're the same words the doctor said when he handed you to your mother!
Hey, nice job keeping it subtle, anger. You know, the other emotions are starting to think you can't control yourself.
I can control myself, Joy.
That's exactly what I said. See, everyone? Anger won't get mad at all, even if I say he has cute little baby arms. Look at those little arms. See? No reaction. You guys try. I don't like your face. When I look at it, I think of barf. Oh, disgusting.
You're so short. Your pants are short, too.
Hey. Way to keep it cool, anger.
Looks like someone just earned themselves a friendly hug.
Let's hug it out, bro.
Don't touch me!
Hey, Riley. Sorry about your book.
Thanks.
Nice kid.
Marcia, where did you get those shoes?
At the haunted thrift store.
Take them back, Marcia. Those are shoes of doom.
Scary. This is going to be good.
I love this part.
She better take back those shoes.
All right, what are we watching?
Fear, I don't think you can handle this. It's a scary movie.
Thank you, Joy. But I'll have you know, I'm not scared of everything.
Ah, my feet! They feel possessed!
Take them off, Marcia!
We are no longer Marcia. We are the shoes.
Oh, okay, I have an idea. How about instead we watch a nature show?
A young deer grazing quietly in a meadow has no chance against the vicious jaws of a grizzly bear.
So, Shoes of Doom?
Absolutely.
Of course, yes.
We are the shoes. We are the shoes.
And now that we've covered today's lesson, let's see who is paying attention. Riley, we haven't heard from you in a while.
No! She picked us! This is the worst day of our life!
Anger, can you calm Fear down? Thank you.
My pleasure, Joy.
What do you think the answer is on page 7?
You're the teacher! If you're so smart, why don't you answer it?
I got this. We'll just mumble something.
The answer is, Marcipelopatorius?
I'm sorry, what was that?
It didn't work.
I know, we'll just answer the question with a question.
Is the answer similar to the question we answered earlier?
Okay, class, we'll pick this up tomorrow.
Joy, how did you know how to do that?
Do what? Oh, you're doing it to me now.
Doing what to you?
That question thing.
What question thing?
That, right there.
Where?
Yeah. Yeah. It's worth seeing the whole movie. See, the idea of a rumble is to look at that very first story that we make up when we fall face down and challenge it, the conspiracies, the confabulations that lie within it. See, our go-to emotions are there as self-protection, but they don't tell us the truth. So in that very first part, right, Riley falls down. Face down in the arena. She's sad. She's angry. But the coach says, ice cream. And then she's okay and she smiles. If she had stayed in that first story that she told herself, she would have laid there and cried. Cried, moaned maybe, grabbed her knee, been carried dramatically off the ice. Dreaded after she got home when mom or dad said, time to go to hockey practice the next day. You get my drift? Recognizing our emotions and moving through them is really the key. Because see, the truth that Jesus proclaimed about our interior lives, those things that lie in our hearts, and what lies we tell our hearts was often not a welcomed truth. It was hard to hear. And we know this because we know the end of his life on earth. We know what happened. But we also know that his rising allows us to test that death story out and to write a new ending to it. We all are invited to test our first stories. And Brené Brown's research says that the men and women who have cultivated rumbling and rising strong strength capacities and practices in their lives become aware of the traps in those first stories we tell ourselves. Whereas the participants who continue with struggling the most appear to get stuck in those first stories. And she also says that the good news we need to hear is that people aren't born with an exceptional understanding of the first stories that we make up, nor does it just dawn on us one day. We practice these stories we make up about ourselves, sometimes for years and years. We set out with the intention to become aware and we keep trying it for those of us who want to get strong at this process of rising. We keep trying to be aware until it works. We try essentially to capture our conspiracies and our confabulations and write new stories. So how do we do that? How do we become aware and capture those stories? It's actually, according to her, rather simple. It's pretty straightforward. Here it is. You write them down. Don't panic. I'm not talking about a novel. She literally says, get a post-it note. So that doesn't give you much space, right? Get a post-it note. And what she calls this writing down your first story is your SFD, and she takes that from Anne Lamott, another great writer, in her book about writing, Bird by Bird. It's the G-rated word is stormy first draft. Aren't you proud of me? Oh, thank you. What you write doesn't have to be long, but it's important to just write it down. So I'm going to put, we're going to put up here the questions you ask yourself for your stormy first draft. First question, the story I'm making up is. And then you just go through it. My emotions, my body, my thinking, my beliefs, and my actions. The story I'm making up, and then tune into your emotions, tune into your body, tune into your thinking, your beliefs, and your actions, and just make a few little notes. Something happens when we're face down. We've all been there. All she's asking us to do is pay attention, jot that down in those categories. Then you take those notes and you apply it to those rumbling questions. First rumble question. What more do I need to learn and understand about the situation? Second question. What more do I need to learn and understand about the other people in the story I'm making up? And the third question is, what more do I need to learn and understand about myself? Okay? Those are the questions of the rumble. Then Brené does this really great thing, and she defines the word for us, delta. It's a noun. It's the fourth letter in the Greek alphabet. It's a mathematical symbol, and it means the difference in a math equation. And she uses the triangle and the word delta to help us take judgment out of this equation of falling on our faces, asking ourselves those questions, and then rumbling with it. To just find out, what's the difference? What's the delta between the first story and where we need to go from there? So, I'm going to share with you all a story that I've been rumbling with since last August. And actually, I've started to rumble with it. I carried and walked with it for a while. So it goes like this. And this is what happened. Matt and I were invited to apply for a cohort of creative people, groups that gather community across multiple disciplines, spiritual, fitness, food, etc. We had heard of this cohort and we had followed their work over a couple of years. And when the invitation came by email last August, my heart skipped a beat. We were on family vacation. I was like, it felt really amazing and complimentary to think that the table would be recognized and included in what felt like a prestigious study is at an Ivy League college. So we talked about it and we decided to apply. And our applications were identical because they had a lot of numbers and, you know, data and demographic questions that they had. They were identical except for the personal questions they asked us, which we did on our own, and they were minimal, like, I have three children, he has one. Okay, so not big differences to some people. So, and then we submitted our applications. And then a few months later, we received the email that told us that we had both been accepted. And the letter began like this. Dear friends, and it says, congratulations in bold with an exclamation point. We are thrilled to welcome you to join our gathering of innovative community leaders across the United States at this school this coming December. We are enormously impressed by your courage, your dedication, and generosity. The 80 leaders we have selected are truly extraordinary and wide-ranging. Thank you for taking the time to apply. That was amazing. Plus, they had asked us to apply. As a person whose first story is often that I am inadequate, this email felt like an important affirmation for my professional and personal life. So, a few hours later, another email came, and they had said they're going to follow up quickly with travel arrangements. It was all expenses paid. And so another email came, and I thought, wow, we are in the big time, because they said they were going to write with all of these details. So here's what that said. Dear Linda, I trust you're really well, and thank you so much for your enthusiasm to join us in December. As the note below explains, because of the much larger number of applicants than expected, we sadly had to limit the participation of participants to one per organization. We therefore offered Matt a place to represent the table. But we are very open to you filling in if he's unable to make it, or if it makes more sense for you to be there. From my memory of our conversations, it seemed like this was the right thing to do, but we're open to following your lead if not. Please let me know if it would be helpful to you to speak on the phone for more context. We're such fans of the work you are doing and want to ensure you know that this decision is not at all based on that. Thank you again so much. Bam. Face down. So, we wrote them back. First Matt, and then me. And we said thanks, but no thanks. Matt's eloquent note pointed out the sexism in their decision. My note back was terse, shorter, angry, and I refused to discuss it with them on the phone. As I rumble with the story, that was my first clue. I didn't want to talk to them on the phone. The only people that knew about this were Matt and Brendan. I didn't want people to know about it, actually. I didn't want anyone to find out. That was clue number two. I didn't talk about it for a long time. For me, that's an enormous clue. A few months later, so I hadn't talked about it, I told my kitchen table. It was really hard to tell them. And they were so kind. And they listened to me. Clue. Rumble clue. I chose a very safe, same gender. My kitchen table happens to only have females in it. So that's my identity. A same gender audience to share this rejection, this criticism of me. That was a huge clue. And then, a few weeks after that, the organization published their findings. They sent them to us. They had asked, do you want the findings? I didn't answer. They sent us this beautiful brochure. It was stunning, with a group picture of everyone who participated. And that was when I found out who two of the guest instructors for this were: Carrie Newcomer and Brené Brown. You cannot make these things up. As I began to put together my clues in rumbling with this story, I have to acknowledge the first story that I tell myself. I have such shame about not being smart enough. I really feel stupid a lot. I feel dismissed. I feel that my contributions don't count for the things that really actually matter in the world, and that actually I am frivolous. And what happened was that they found out about that, and that they now know I'm an imposter, and I got caught pretending I was someone smart. So that's the first story that I always tell myself. But as I rumble with this, I have to ask questions to get at what can I learn? What are my key learnings from that? I've had to be curious about that shame, about my identity as the aging female on our team, and the way I am extremely sensitive to receiving criticism, so sensitive that even people that I trust the very most have told me that they're afraid to give me criticism. That feels terrible. So, shame. I think I've done enough of that. I'm not going back there right now. Identity. Identity is really a challenge in a society that most often identifies academic achievement and wealth as the number one measure of success. So it's hard to admit that I have really not become the person that I imagined becoming. I thought I would grow up to have things figured out. I thought I would grow up and feel smart and polished and on top of things. 30-year-olds, so sorry to break the news to you. This lies ahead. I thought I would run a tight ship, whatever I did. And the truth is, I actually do get identified. But I get identified as being authentic. Okay? Authentic for doing things like cussing out my husband on my microphone when the whole church, I don't know, it's on, and the whole church hears. Okay? That happened. People have shared that story across the nation. I'm not kidding. Or when I try to get through my manuscript on any given Sunday and I do this. Or when one of you comes up to talk to me, I'm just going to pick on you, Deb, and it's deep and it's real, and I'm like, really? That's what you think? It's so pastoral, right? I feel not good enough. And we sit there. And I get identified as being authentic, and that is never what I imagined. But I'm slowly learning to let go of thinking I will ever really be a polished person. I think that's why I partner with Mr. Polish and Mr. Detail. I didn't know it when we met, really, I didn't. And I try to embrace the real me. And then rumbling with criticism. See, when we stop caring about what people think, we lose our capacity for connection. And that's not good. But when we get defined, we allow ourselves to be defined by what people think, then we lose the courage to be vulnerable. And that's not good either. So I need to keep being curious about this for myself. So just to finish up, embedded in those rumbling questions. I think we can find the brushstrokes of Jesus, like in a painting, the brushstrokes of his mission, which is to tell the truth about what lies inside us, what lies outside us, and what lies beyond us. And maybe if we can allow ourselves to submit ourselves to this kind of work, then we can all have an image of being our authentic selves, so that when we examine ourselves, we're able to identify God's brushstrokes, God's squeegee marks in us. And maybe they look like compassion and courage and love, the things that practicing following Jesus has imprinted upon us. And this truth, if we are able to rumble with it and allow ourselves to begin to see it, can both surprise us and set us free. Free for what? Free for God to take us into those dwelling, abiding places that you heard in Scripture. The places that we've never maybe been before because we're afraid and can't get to without God. But we can only get there really if we're willing to do the rumble. So let's try it this week.
Amen.
Amen.
Though they may surround us like lions and crush us on all sides, we may fall, but we will rise. Not by my might or my power, or by the strength of swords, only through your love, my Lord. All we've lost will be restored.